Colossians, tape 9.
In a way we haven't seen it before, we might understand afresh the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn our eyes to Him, we pray, and how we thank You for Thy Word and Thy Holy Spirit in our hearts to turn our eyes to Christ. And now we'd ask You to guide us, Lord, and we thank You that You can create faith and childlikeness and openness. Enable us to see Christ and then transform us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Suggested that the theme of Colossians in the New Testament. But Colossians, all you see is Jesus. From start to finish, all you see is Christ. Colossians, in Colossians of Christ, they're all embracing. They're all inclusive. Comprehensive revelations of Christ in the Bible. Right here in the book of Colossians. This book, you're not going to find any little revelations of Christ. Now, of course, I speak as a fool, but let me give you an example of revelation of Christ is Christ is Savior, or Christ is King. That's a little one. Or Christ is Lord. That's a little revelation. Christ is strength, and Christ is God. Tremendous revelation. But nothing like the revelations of Christ. Those are just fading glimpses of the Lord compared to what Colossians does. For example, in Colossians, Christ is presented as our all-sufficiency. Christ is presented as the fullness, is presented as the mystery, Christian's completeness. Christ is presented as the substance of all shadows. The revelation of Christ and just sweeps, all comprehensive. Christ is Christ who is our life. Life central and life in Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. See, that's the minute. That's a lot bigger than Christ is my patience, Christ is my righteousness, love, Christ is my strength, my joy. All of that's true. But in Colossians, Christ is my minute. Not just first three planes. First, second, third, tenth, 100th. Christ is everything. He's the whole list. Not only Lord of my life, itself. And then Lord Ushans, the Holy Spirit is correcting the subtle error, giving Christ a prominent, and doesn't whisper in your ear, make little of Christ. Much of Christ is long everything. Make Him prominent, make Him tall, as long as you don't make Him all. Something a whole lot more dangerous is an incomplete surrender. More dangerous, because then you think everything is well, because the house and the key to every room of my house. That's a nice little story, but opposite of the message of Colossians. Christ doesn't want the key to your house. Well, He does. The whole house. He wants everything. And that's the message of Colossians. We've divided into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2, we just call... And in chapters 3 and 4, we have what we call practical section. If, what will my life look like? What do the chapters describe what it means to have Christ as everything and then every place? It'll tell the area of your life. In the past several sessions, we've been chapters 3 and 4, and we've been looking at the outworkings of the preeminence. Before I review the principles, just by the truth that permeates this whole practical section, truth is just this, that outworkings are outworkings. Now that sounds like thousands of Christians miss it. Outworkings are outworkings. They're fruit. They're automatic. They're supernaturally natural. They're the characteristics, the traits that will be true when Christ, if you read chapters 3 and 4 and you look at some of these practical results. And then you look at your life and you say, wow, they're not in my life. The very worst thing you could do is try to put them in your life. Many Christians have that kind of a salvation, really Christ-centered. Then I should have a forgiving spirit, for example. And then they look at their life and say, I don't have a forgiving spirit. Try to put it in their life. It'll never work, not in 1,000 years. The only way to have the results in chapters 3 and 4, awesome like chapters 3 and 4, those test on the reality of the priest, they're absent in your life, or barely visible. Then you run back to chapters 1 and 2. Energy. Instead, you run back to the Lord, and you say, Lord, I know you as everything. And the more natural, it'll be as natural as breathing. Any change in your life, real changes in your life come from a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Him. Just like you were changed when you saw Him changed you. So every time God shows you Christ, it will change you. And any change that doesn't come from looking at Christ is legalism. Into awful bondage in your life. That's one of the things God means to do in the set you free from yourself. And in our discussion of chapters 3 and 4, so far we've looked at 3. Let me just mention those 3. And the first is in chapters 3, 1, I ask you to glance at the passage. I don't want to take it. Chapters 1 to 8, read verses 5, 6, and 7, and so on. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on these things that the wrath of God will come. Also once walked when you were living in them. Now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive from your mouth. The first of Christ shows up. In other words, the more you see Christ as preeminent in victory. Now I don't want to take time to develop all of that again. But in the context, that victory is based upon our being in Christ. Theologians differentiate between what we are in Christ Jesus and we are in experience. A billion light years between them. And they say, yes, in Christ Jesus, that's your position. That's your standing before God. And in Christ, you're holy and you're clean. And everything that belongs to God belongs to you in Christ Jesus. Then they look at their lives and say, oh, but what a shame. We're not what we are. What we really are is what we are in Christ, seated in the heaven. We live down here, and it's a progressing what we are, but we are not yet what we are. There's a great distance between our and what we are. I wish I was what I am, but not yet, see. Well, Colossians teaches that when Christ is preeminent in our lives, with the grace of God, I am what I am. He told I am, the title of God. See, many things in this book written about God. And God is everything this book says He is what He is. So many things written about me, many things written about you. And by the grace of God, you can be what you are. Don't let the theologians, because they've made a great division, keep Christ is crowned as all in your life. You will experience all that you really are in Christ. You have to just say, oh, but I've just got the old sin nature, and I'm living on a sin. Can I expect? I can't expect to live a... Yes, you can. And the more Christ is preeminent in your life, am by the grace of God. So the first outworking is in your moral life, victory over sin. Outworkings in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 3, when Christ is preeminent, I will not be a respecter of, be no distinctions among Christians. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self, who's being renewed according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. The outworkings, When Christ is all in my life, I will recognize only one head, the Lord Jesus, and one body, every Christian. There'll be a you not recognize all of the splits and splinters of God's people. Christ will be our only label. All we'll want to do is be identified with Him. No division. One last time, we looked at the third outworking, verses 12 to 17. We have a heart like Christ. A heart like Christ when it's relating to people, verses 12 to 14, expresses, and when it's related to the Lord, verses 15 to 17, that God has, and we'll be cease unto Him. And a silent song, many hymns and spiritual songs, are sung in our heart to the Lord. And others see that, and our lives become mutual. They are testified to by... All right, that brings us then to our new material. There are two other outworkings that are mentioned here. Well, let me say at least two. He suggests for you two more outworkings. If Christ is really preeminent in my life, yes, it will tell in my victory. Yes, it will tell in my relationship with other Christians. Yes, it will tell in my praise to God. I'll be a rejoicing Christian. There's another one. Chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, 1. Follow wives, be subject to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the Christ whom you serve. What's wrong will receive the consequence without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So the preeminence of Christ shines. Christ is truly preeminent. What is God describing here? Verse 18, wives, 19, husband, 20, children, 21, father. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters. You see, the description of the home, in the New Testament days, the master-slave relationship became, actually existed in the home. Now, when you read this, remember that home illustration God's using. I'll give you this little hint on Bible study. Sometimes God's illustrations are so strong, the illustration is His point. This is not His point. His point is not the home. Illustration is the home. He gives a principle illustrated by the home. He's about to illustrate the outworking of the preeminence of Christ. And in order to illustrate it, He doesn't choose business. He doesn't choose school. He doesn't choose church. He doesn't choose society. He chooses the home. Relationships in the home. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit could have selected a more practical illustration than the home. The home is the masterpiece of the applied gospel. Any place, the truths of God are going to be tested. They're going to be tested in the home. You want boot camp for principles. You got it in the home. If it's real in the home, there's a good chance it'll be real outside the home. If it's not real in the home, then you'll be playing games outside the home. Now, do you see why the home is such a wonderful illustration? Because on the one hand, the home is the occasion for some of the loveliest manifestations of the character of Christ. human beings interrelate so much in the home on the closest level. You can see that home is just a tremendous place to the principles of Christ. Where, other than the home, do you have more occasion for love and for understanding, patience, and for unity, patience, and for forgiveness? You see, the home is just a tremendous place to test out these principles, because you're interrelating all the time. All of the outworkings of the life of Christ are tested in the home, in the relationships of husband and wife, wife and husband, child and parent, child and father, father and child, mother and child, and so on. That's only one reason he chooses the home. The other side, not only are all the sweet characteristics of Christ manifested in the home, but the humility test of these principles, because in the home you're on your guard. In the home you're relaxed. You don't really fake it. And what you are. You can talk a godly talk as much as you want to, but then go home. And home, the curtains come down. You don't have to play on the stage anymore. Curtains come down. Now you take off your uniform, take off your mask, are vulnerable in the home. That's where we can become very presumptuous. That's where we can begin to take advantage of another. In the home is where we let down our guard and where our inconsistencies are often habits. That's why the Holy Spirit chose the home. Because if it's real there, it'll be real everywhere. See, it's easy to sit in the church, sit in a Bible study, sing a few hymns, or read a few hands and pray together. That's not the same thing as when you go home, pick your shoes off. Because in the home is what you really are. And so the question we need to ask is, before we look at the principle, at home, husbands, the preeminence of Christ, does it work at home? Forget on the job. Forget in the factory. Forget in the classroom for now. Does it work at home? Children, how's it going at home? You see, that's what it's all about. Home is God's illustration, because home is the nursery of holiness that's everywhere. They're formed in the home. And so we're going to use God's illustration. But I'm saying this because I don't want you to limit God's illustration. The home is the illustration, but the principle in the home, the principle involves all the interrelationships of life. Relationships in the home illustrate all of my horizontal relationships in every of life. When we finally isolate the principle, when I home in on it and nail it down, you'll see how broad that principle is and how it touches every aspect of life. You see, the sections that you see illustrated in the home apply in the factory and in the classroom and in the neighborhood, and in the athlete has to apply it in his sports. Everyone who has any delegated authority, the policeman to the aide on the street, all of these principles will apply, and they're ill relationships that we have in the home. And so the home is God's illustration because it represents all of life's relationships. If Christ is preeminent in my life, it'll manifest itself in the home. Example, just look at verse 21 where it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, they may not lose heart." Certainly the first application of that is physical fathers. The Greek word is very irritate your children by exacting demand. If you are faint, they'll give up, they'll throw in the towel. They need to trust you, but they also need to know that you trust them. Confidence in their affection and in their word, and their that. That applies to the fathers in the home. But the application is bigger than that. See, it also refers to figurators, to teachers. I don't want to discourage my children. But I don't want to wrongly discourage anybody. I don't encourage anybody. And if we're, as a teacher of the Bible, truths that are out of reach, you'd lose. And so that applies to teachers as much as. My whole point is, let's not limit this just to the family. The family illustrates it. But the principles go outside the door, outside the property. We call attention to the foundation that God gives in this illustration. And then I'll nail down the principle in simple. Let's set these verses. And I want you to notice how Christ-centered the Spirit is as He touches these relationships of the home. Verse 18, wives, as it is fitting in the Lord. Children, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Not with external services, those who merely, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Verse 24, flowing from the Lord, you'll receive the reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. See, you got the idea. He's talking about family, but all of a sudden, to the Lord. Wives, to the Lord. Kids, to the Lord. Servants, serve the Lord. It's the Lord Christ you serve. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, you have a master in heaven. And he keeps calling attention. You see, if you would look at this out of its context, you might say, everybody in the family has a role. And so, wives, learn your role. Husbands, learn your role. Kids, learn your role. Parents, learn your role. Servants, learn your role. Masters, learn your role. That's how the psychologist approaches the family. But that's not how God approaches the family. He's not saying everybody has a role, learn your role. He's saying everybody has the same role. The wives have the same role as the husbands. The husbands have the same role as the kids. Husbands, live unto the Lord. Wives, live unto the Lord. Kids, obey in the Lord. Servants, Christ. Masters, you have a master in heaven. It's not different roles. They all have the same roles. The parents are to live to the Lord, the wives are to live to the Lord, the husbands, the children, and so on. The message of Colossians is all for Jesus. This final illustration is all the family, all for Jesus. The more Christ is preeminent in my life, the more all the family is going to become, or have Christ preeminent in my lives. That's what God longs, that each one is. Now let me home in on the principle that he teaches. Well, that was background to get this principle of life. In every relationship, there are two directions. There are two things. Number one, there are responsibilities. There are duties, there are obligations. Every relationship has its responsibility. And every relationship also has its rights. For example, as a husband, I have responsibilities toward Lillian. I also have a right to expect certain things from her. I have my duties, but I have my rights. As a father, I have responsibility toward my 6 children. I also have a right to expect certain. As a boss, you have your duties, you have your rights. As a worker, you have your duties, and you have your rights. As children, you have your duties, and you have your rights. As an athlete, you have your duties, and you have your rights. Society is made up of this. I want you to glance again at those verses. Notice how the Holy Spirit recorded. I believe you have here a sociologist lays down one of the most tremendous principles that would solve all of the problems in society. Working of our relationship with Christ. If Christ is preeminent, it'll become automatic. Our society, and it's evident in every circle, our responsibilities, we have our rights. And so we talk about human rights and civil rights. We have our rights. And you hear that, know my rights? My rights have been violated. I've been mistreated. I've been oppressed. I'll strike. Assert my authority. I insist on my rights. You see, that's society in a world that knows nothing about the preeminence of Christ. And said how God has written this. Amazing, because he does the same thing in Ephesians. Husband is not told a single word about his responsibility. Woman is not told a single word about her rights. That's their duty. That's their responsibility. That's their obligation. He's not his tender personality. Told anything about his rights or his needs or the loopholes if there's an unworthy parent. He's not any of that. You see what God is are not told their rights. Told their rights. Only their duties. Masters are not told their rights. Only their duties. The working of the preeminence of Christ, every Christian, when Christ is all, will know his own duties. Every Christian will know his own responsibilities, not his rights, only his responsibilities and the other person's rights. For example, as a husband, the only rights I have any right to know about are little. I have no right to know about my rights as a husband. I only have to know about my duties as a husband, my responsibility. What are her rights before God? That's what I need to know. How can I meet her rights? Never my own. When Christ is preeminent, and lays down his rights. That's just his preeminent. All I want to know are my duties before God. That's all I want to know. I want to know are my responsibilities to the Lord. Just so, in case she thinks she's going to get away with something. Only rights Lillian needs to know about are not her own. I'll worry about her rights. She wears my rights. She sees to mine. And she for the grace to meet her response. Such a principle would problem would be solved. Can you imagine a family in which the only concern the children had was their duties toward their parents? Exactly what happened. They live to fulfill their responsibility. Their responsibilities toward the other one. That's why I say home here is an illustration. But the prince on the home into all of life. Brothers, make your rights. Your rights is preeminent. You have no right. Your rights. If I had what we deserve. All we have now is responsibility toward God. And your responsibilities are your response, not your right. When Christ is preeminent, each one the other. Each one fulfills their rights and lives with their own. Now, you can see that you can go on and illustrate that forever. There's no to the outworkings and the application of that. But if you have the idea, it all boils down to chapter 3, verse 20. Lord Christ. Whom suggests that's the fourth outworking. When you live under the Lord to serve Him, then leads us to the final outworking of the preeminence of Christ, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Let me state it in a simple word. The final outworking of the preeminence of Christ in Colossians is missions, swinning, evangelism, testimony. You see, it's not at all surprising that the Holy Spirit would end the book this way. Souls are big on God's heart. Everything flows toward this. God has a worldwide heart. And the more Christ is preeminent in my life, the more I'll have a worldwide heart as well. The Christ-centered life expresses itself in the spreading of the gospel. Now, because missions, evangelism, soul winning, is so great in the heart of God, and in God's redemptive program on the earth, we have a temptation to think that it's very complicated and that it's very difficult. As soon as you say evangelism or soul winning or missions, your mind registers big programs, crusades, mission boards, and then we think of the elaborate training necessary to equip us and qualify us to fulfill that mission and that calling. You glance through a Bible school catalog or a seminary catalog and look at their evangelistic programs or their missionary programs and see how many years it'll take you to qualify to be a soul winner or to be a missionary or to be a pastor or to be a teacher. The message of Colossians makes missions an outworking of the preeminence of Christ. It's not something you have to be trained for. It's not something you have to go to school and study. It's not something that you need to get a theological degree in order to be qualified to do it. It's not something that you need the ordination or the examination of men in order to be a missionary, in order to be a soul winner. The Holy Spirit in these verses 2-6 stresses two great essentials of missions. Verses 2-4, trust God. Verses 5-6, live. Nothing could be simpler than that. Trust God and live. To the degree Christ is preeminent in your life, you will trust God and live. That's missions. That's evangelism. That's soul winning, and may I be daring enough to say, nothing else is. That's all that is. That's all that God uses on the earth. Now let me go back and look at each one of those. Trust God and live. Verses 2-4. Once again, prayer is God's illustration. It's not His point. It's His illustration of trusting God. You see, prayer is a channel through which we trust God. Unfortunately, you can pray and not trust God. You can miss the principle and just cling to the picture. But here, let's assume that we're going to take both the picture and the reality, prayer as a channel of trusting God. The Apostle Paul was urging the Christians at Colossae to pray for two things. Number one, glance at it, verses 2 and 3. Paul urged the Christians to trust God for an open door of ministry. He said, just pray that God would open the door for the ministry of the Word. We hear a lot of talk these days, and we use that same expression in finding the will of God. God opened the door. And we talk about missions, and sometimes we say, the door is closed. The door in Russia is closed. The door in China is closed. The door in Iran is closed. Well, I think if you just followed it in the Bible, you don't want to be more biblical than the Bible, but you want to be as biblical as the Bible. The Apostle Paul would have never used such words as that. The door to China is closed. Paul didn't know about such foolish talk. You know where Paul was when he wrote Colossians? He was in prison at Rome. And he was praying for an open door. Isn't that a marvelous thing? If God could open a door for Paul in New Testament days, when Nero was the emperor of Rome, then God can open doors for the gospel anytime. Christians pray today in a very defeated attitude. The doors are closing and we've got work to do and just pray that the missionaries will go out and we need this. We don't need more missionaries. I know that sounds like a contradiction. We need less missionaries. Let's get all of those legalistic missionaries off the field. Bring them back home and then God will begin to do a work. We got so many people out there don't know beans about trusting in the Lord. And they're not doing the work of God. Because they're just in this defeated attitude. They don't know the victory of Christ. They're not enjoying a full Christ in their life. They're not resting in the Lord. Paul said in verse 2, devote yourself to prayer. Keep alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. When he prayed for an open door, it wasn't, oh, what are we going to do? Everything's closing. Satan's against us. All the opposition, no workers. It was with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul was always alive with praise. He was trusting in God. Doors are opened by the throne of God. That's how doors are open. God's the one that needs to open doors. When you're talking missions, you're talking evangelism. When Christ is preeminent in your life, one way you'll express it is you'll trust God to open the doors of opportunity. You'll trust the Lord to open the doors. An awful lot of doors man opens and calls it the work of God. Maybe it is. And I know God can turn a curse into a blessing. And He often does. And praise God when He does. But not every door man opens is a door that God opens. I know in my family, I know Jack shared some of this with me too in his own life. My early Christian life, how I tried to open doors. I was ramrodding the gospel down all my relatives' throats. And it did nothing but close doors. Didn't open any doors at all. Try to weave Jesus into every conversation. And just try to give them the gospel by opening doors on my own. I'll tell you, when you're really Christ-centered, you just trusting God to open the doors. You're trusting the Lord to open it. You don't have to have all these theological degrees to be a missionary and all this formal training. You just need to have a simple childlike heart that trusts God to open the doors. And God will open them. Paul not only prayed or sought prayer that the doors would be open, but in verse 4 he says, in order that I might make it clear as I ought to speak. Paul prayed for simplicity, for clearness. It's interesting that only two times in the Bible do you have the expression, as I ought to speak. Once it's right here in Colossians 4:4, simply as I ought to speak. And the other times in Ephesians 6 and verse 20, boldly, as I ought to speak. And both times, it was a prayer request. Paul says, I want to speak. Pray that I can speak simply. Pray that I can speak boldly. I'll tell you, those two prayers have meant a lot in my own Christian life. I pray constantly that I might speak simply and boldly as I ought to speak. Paul knew God's method of mission. And it wasn't what man calls mission. Paul knew that when Christ was preeminent, you'd be trusting God to open the doors, and you'd be trusting God that the message would come clearly out of your mouth and out of your life. How simple that is. That's missions. You don't have to try to drum up opportunities. It's God and live. Verses 5 and 6. Notice the emphasis that he gives. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. When he says, conduct yourself. He's talking about the manner in which you live. He's not talking about what you say. Soul winning, real soul winning, is not really, and I'm not trying to blast any one program, but it's not four spiritual laws. It's not following the Roman road through the book of Romans. It's not being able to draw a picture of a bridge on a piece of paper to lead someone to Jesus. It's conducting yourself in a godly way toward the outsiders, toward the unsaved. It's living before men. It's living a godly life in the presence of unbelievers. You know, God has only ever, if you wanted to reduce the whole Bible to two things God wants, I think those two things would be this. God wants to be God. That's the first thing. And He wants you to be you. That's all God ever wants. We don't have to be anybody else but ourselves. We're all different. We all have different personalities. But when Christ is preeminent, He liberates those personalities so that we can radiate Christ to others with those personalities and show what God can do in a personality like us. All God wants to do is be God, and all God wants from you, from me, is that we be ourselves. Just live. Paul says, that's how to buy up opportunity. You see, when you're with your unsaved relatives, you don't have to have one eye open saying, oh, I hope I don't miss an opportunity. If he says God, I better jump in. If he says something else, I better try to jump in. How do I buy up the opportunity? I walk in fellowship with God. That's it. That's the whole thing. I live in union with Christ, and I've bought up every opportunity. That's what he's saying. Conduct yourself. Live in the Spirit. Trusting God to open the doors. Trusting God when it happens to make it simple. Often your godly life will be the door that God opens. That's the door that He'll use. The Christian life is just who you are. And notice how he describes witnessing in verse 6. As responding to those who observe your godly life. That's all witnessing is. You say, well, I got to take the initiative. Well, you won't find that in the Bible. It's responding. The hungry are going to come to you. You just be ready to give an answer when they come for the hope that's in you. But you're to be salt in the earth. And you're going to create a thirst. You're going to live in such a way that they're going to be inquisitive. They want to know what makes you tick. They want to know how you can have such grace to go through certain trials. They don't have that. They don't want to look at you and think you're the same as them with an extra hobby called religion. They look at your life and my life, and they're looking for some explanation that's not on the level of earth. And when they see in our lives something that can only be explained by the life of God, then they'll come and they'll inquire, and then we have that opportunity. We have that witness. Glance down, please, to verse 12. Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now notice this prayer. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Colossians 4:12 describes the prayer of Epaphras, probably the pastor of Colossae, to the Colossians. What a wonderful prayer. Just think what would happen if God began to answer that. That you might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. What a blessing you'll become when God begins to answer that prayer. Uncertainty is one of the greatest drawbacks in the Christian life. A vacillating attitude of uncertainty, not knowing. Epaphras prayed for the opposite of that. He prayed that there'd be no uncertainty among the Christians. You see, Epaphras was in Rome with Paul. He's about 700 miles from Colossae. He was far from his home church, far from his fellowship. But he wasn't far from the throne of grace. He wasn't far from God. And Epaphras was praying for those Christians all the time. 700 miles is only as far as the ear of God. 700 miles is only as far as the throne of God, as the throne of grace. Many times people ask me to pray for them, that they'll have an opportunity to witness to their loved ones, to those they work with, to their neighbors and their friends. I can't tell you how many times I've come back to Colossians 4:12. That's how I pray. I love to pray that, because that's the testimony. You really want a witness? Then stand before the unsaved as those who are perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. My, what a testimony that's going to be. And when you pray, that's how he prayed, that they might be a testimony. That's mission. More and more, I see missions as simply living in union with Christ. That's what witnessing is. That's what soul winning is. I used to think that one of my greatest ministries was in teaching. If I could help somebody with the principles I share. I still hope that I can help people with the principles I share. But I found a very effective ministry in prayer. Praise the Lord for teaching, and I love to teach, and I love to share. But my ministry for you is also by way of the throne of God, by way of prayer. Not by some urge of duty or responsibility, but by the privilege of love. I'm especially going through Colossians and some of these prayers in the book of Colossians. I love to pray for those I minister to. Those that are here, those that listen by tapes. That they might live. That's what Paul is praying. That's what Epaphras is praying. Lord, let them live. Let them know a full Christ. Let them stand perfect, complete, fully assured in all the will of God. You couldn't ask for more than that. Not some of the will of God. Not most of the will of God. Not pretty nearly all the will of God. But stand fully assured in all the will of God. My, there's just no limits to Colossians 4:12. We get letters from a lot of places. And I'll tell you how the miles disappear at the throne of grace. I try to pray for every letter that comes in. I try to lay them before the Lord as they get the tapes, that they might know a full Christ. And that's my prayer for each of you. Not that you'd be smart, not that you'd know some theology or that you'd be successful or that you'd go off on a mission field, but that you'd trust God and live. That's what it's all about. That's what the Christian life is all about. And that's the outworking of the preeminence of Christ. When Christ is preeminent in my life, then I'm going to trust God and live. And I'll enjoy all the will of God. You say, well, what do you mean by all the will of God? It doesn't matter what I mean by all the will of God. The question is, what does God mean by all the will of God? You see, the resting place of faith is not what I think it means, but what God knows it means. I don't know what it means. God knows what it means. And when I pray, I don't say, Lord, work in them what I think it means. I just pray in the very words of Scripture. I love to pray in the words of Scripture. That they might stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. When I pray for you, I can look up into the face of God and say, Lord, I think I know what that means. I know something about what that means. But right now, I claim all that you know it means. all the will of God. That's missions. Trust God and live. So when Christ is preeminent in my life, I'm not going to try to create opportunities. I'm going to trust God for opportunities. I'll trust God to make it clear. I know He'll open the doors. When He's preeminent in my life, I'll just trust God and live. And then He'll use my life. That'll be His reputation on the earth. All right, let me mention those outworkings again, and then we'll wrap up the study. If Christ is preeminent in my life, I will be having victory over sin. I will not be a respecter of persons. I will share God's heart, loving my brother, praising the Lord. I will live for the rights of others. I'll trust God and live. Those are the outworkings of a relationship with Christ. And may God grant this to all of us who studied this book. Now, in conclusion, let me say a word, a fast word, about these salutations and greetings. There's a principle of Bible study illustrated by verses 7 to 18. And principle is this. There's no such thing as a barren passage of Scripture. They might seem to be barren. They might appear to be boring. On the surface, when you read a genealogy and see a bunch of names and incidental greetings, you say, wow, that's just boring. I'll just jump over that. The Holy Spirit inspired every part of the Word of God. And if you'd do some spade work, you'd be rewarded for that. Be always on the lookout for spiritual nuggets in seemingly detached and uninteresting portions of Scripture. Because over and over again, God just has some real gems in there. Sometimes people just look up the meanings of names and they trace if there's any history in the Bible. Many ways that God will speak. Let me just call attention as we leave this section to three names that God mentions. I bit my tongue. Three names God mentions. And let me relate their stories to the theme of Colossians. The first name is in Colossians 4:9. Onesimus. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. See, I'm calling attention to the names that God gives history on in other places in the Bible. Onesimus was the runaway slave of Philemon. The book of Philemon intimates that Onesimus not only ran away, but he ripped off his master first. He ran away with his pockets full. He stole him blind. Now, isn't this a tremendous thing? What a change the preeminence of Christ made in the life of Onesimus. From a dishonest runaway slave to one the apostle calls a faithful and beloved brother. I call attention to Onesimus in case there's someone here or someone listening by tape who might think, I see that Christ should be preeminent in my life, but I've gone too deeply into sin. It's too late for me, and God can't really do anything with me now. Onesimus came to know Christ as the preeminent one, and he was turned into a faithful brother because of it. The second name is in verse 10. Barnabas's cousin Mark, John Mark. Remember John Mark? He's the man with the yellow streak. Acts chapter 13, on the first missionary journey, John Mark turned back. And because of that, there was tremendous resentment against Mark's action, and you remember it caused a great rift between Barnabas and Paul. But the preeminence of Christ now has reunited Mark and the Apostle Paul. That's an amazing detail that God gives us because of the truth of Proverbs 18:19. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Did you ever offend a Christian brother? Did you ever get him back again? My, it's hard to get a brother back once you've offended him. It takes a miracle of God. And that miracle is exactly what happened with Paul and Mark. You might say, well, I wasn't Onesimus before I got saved. But boy, was I a John Mark after I got saved. I also had a yellow streak and I failed the Lord. And I turned back from following God and I offended the people of God. And it's too late for me now. Well, no it isn't. John Mark experienced the preeminence of Christ. And John Mark experienced the re-establishment of that wonderful relationship with the Apostle Paul. And there's a sad note to all of this. Let me close with the warning. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. At the time of this writing, Demas was identified with those who were identified with the Lord. He was standing with the Christians, with those who named the name of Christ. But Christ was not preeminent in Demas's life. Demas came to Rome to minister to the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of God, and Epaphras, the prisoner of the Lord. But Demas wasn't a prisoner. And so he came and went in Rome to visit the prison. And as he went out into Rome, he got blinded by the bright lights of Rome, the city light. The contrast of Paul and Epaphras in the prison and the attraction of the city of Rome became intolerable for Demas. He saw the magnificent halls of Caesar. He saw the mansions of the rich. He saw the glitter of the world. He was lured away by the music of the world and the fun of the world. And so later the Apostle Paul had to write in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present evil world, has forsaken me. There's a double warning in Demas. The first is for all those who are presumptuous and think they can't fall. Say, well, I know Christ is preeminent. I can never fall. At any moment in my life, I can take my eyes off Christ. And when my eyes are off Christ, I'm capable of any sin any unsaved person is capable of. Don't get shocked when Christians fall into gross sin. Demas has forsaken Paul, loving this present evil world. Your walk tomorrow does not depend on today's victory. Your walk tomorrow depends on tomorrow's Christ and faith in tomorrow's Christ. You need to look every day and every moment as I need to look every day and every moment. And let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're all vulnerable and we need the Lord at all times to be our keeper. The second part of the warning is for those who someday may be forsaken by Demas. All Christians are subject to desertion by friends and by lovers of Christ or professing lovers of Christ. It's part of our being conformed to the suffering of Christ. He was also forsaken by his friends. Can't urge you enough not to put your hope and confidence in men. Don't trust men. Men are frail. Men are weak. Don't promise yourself because you have a close Christian friend that he's going to be faithful and he's going to be true. If you put confidence in men, may God help you to rebuke yourself for doing that. Because men are frail. If men are going to depart from the Lord for pride and for vain glory and for wealth and for honor and for fleshly desires, how much more are they going to depart from us, their friends, if they're going to leave him? I don't know if you've ever been deserted by a close friend. I have. And I'll tell you, it's a painful thing when God's people desert you. And there's 1,001 reasons they might do that. It might just be weakness or some misunderstanding or some agreement that they think is essential and that it's their duty to break fellowship with you. Might be jealousy or zeal, or they might have found closer friends or worldliness, or they might think you're worldly or something. 1,001,000 reasons. And the reason I call attention to this, we just sort of read this, la la la, Demas has forsaken me. That was a tremendous thing for the Apostle Paul when he lost Demas. And he needed the preeminence of Christ to hold him up. And we're going to need the preeminence of Christ to hold us up when Christian friends forsake us. The fact is, the closer you walk with the Lord, the fewer friends you're going to have. The remnant gets awful, right, slim, skinny, as you get into the clear mountain air and you walk on the heights. Well, with this, Paul closes this great epistle of Colossians, that Christ might be preeminent. Let me close true in form as a teacher. Got to have 3 points in a poem. One of my most treasured books is by John Newton. I don't know if you've ever read him. He's a prolific writer. He's a tremendous... His sermons are outstanding. And his letters that he's written. He's got a book called Cartophonia. just means from the heart to the heart. And my, what a tremendous book that is. But he also is a co-author with Cowper on the Olney Hymn. Hundreds of hymns. He wrote a hymnal. And he's the author of Amazing Grace. Remember, he was that vulgar slave trader that God saved. I don't want to give his story. But anyway, he wrote these lines, and I thought it was a wonderful clincher to the book of Colossians. Various maxims, forms, and rules that pass for wisdom in the schools, I strove my passions to restrain, but all my efforts proved in vain. But since the Savior I have known, my rules have been reduced to one. Naught else have I to be or do, but keep the Lord by faith in view. That's your one responsibility. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith. Oh, that Christ might be all and in. Comments or questions about the book of Colossians? Our Father, we do thank you so much. Again, not for our feeble understanding of your word, for all that you know it means. Oh, do work that in our lives. By salvation. Open our hearts and show us a full Christ. Create the faith that appropriates him. Enable us to trust Thee, our conversation now and our fellowship, and enable us for the refreshments that are provided and nourish our bodies through them. Ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus.